Right. All right. Last week we ended with the account of Jesus healing the man who had been blind from birth. All right. So this morning we'll see the reactions from four groups of people to the healing: the man's neighbors, first of all, the Pharisees, the man's parents, and then finally the man himself. And then, more importantly, we'll see what his healing stirred in them in regard to the person of Jesus, what they thought about Jesus. You know, as we've said, several times previously, this section of the gospel presents Jesus to us in such a way that it demands a judgment from us, the readers. You know, so at the end of the story, we'll see the results and the consequences of the kind of the two opposite extremes of human judgment regarding Jesus. Because, you know, one extreme of judgment regarding Jesus is you confess him as Lord and worship him. That's what the man did. The other extreme is you reject him in spite of all evidence to the contrary, because you have a preconceived notion about him, or because your own religious doctrine keeps you from seeing the truth about Jesus. All right, so let's start by rereading the story. We read this last week, but let's just reread it of the healing itself, starting in John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which this word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. All right, so last week we saw that the pool of Siloam is pretty significant to the story. First, because it was the pool from which the water was drawn for the Feast of Tabernacles water ceremony. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Secondly, which I think is actually more important, is that the word Siloam, it says in the text, means sent. And so Jesus, the one sent by God to be the light of the world, sends this man to receive his sight. It's interesting. Jesus, sent by God to be the light of the world, now touches this man and sends him to receive his sight. And we said there was, you know, no fanfare, no disturbance, no big uproar about it. It was all kind of done under the radar. But what happened, you know, came to light when he came back seeing, right? I mean, here's a man born blind from birth. So, you know, he's of age, meaning he's, you know, he's 20, 30 years old, who knows. And he comes back seeing, and, you know, so his neighbors, the people who knew him, are the first to kind of to recognize the miracle. You know, it was so astonishing that it actually took them a little while to believe what their own eyes were seeing. You know, here's this man comes back blind from birth, and now all of a sudden he's seeing. And so they have a hard time believing their own eyes, because nothing like this, a healing of a person born blind, had ever happened before in Israel. I mean, Jesus had healed blind people in other instances in the Synoptic Gospels, but those people were not blind from birth. And so this was a very unique kind of miracle. And so what follows next is the community's investigation of the healing. Okay, so they begin by identifying the healed man. Then they turn their attention, this healing. You know, when they see this man come back who had been blind from birth, now healed, you know, you can kind of imagine the questions that it must have raised, right? You know, How did this happen? Who did this? For us, the first question is who did this for you? How did he do this? You know, can it be repeated? Is he able to do this for other people? You know, can he heal others? Where does the authority come from by which he does this? And does this power reveal that something divine is working in him? You know, does he have divine power. And so what follows is four scenes of the healing being investigated. The first scene is the healing investigated by the man's neighbors. Now their disbelief is kind of obvious. You know, their question is he really the beggar man who we've known all his life has been born blind? You know, and you know, they had, you know, decades of experiencing this man as a poor blind beggar. So verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. So now, you know, we can't really blame the neighbors for their disbelief, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, but there was no denying the facts. The man who had been blind from birth could now see. I mean, that was obvious. And he attributed the healing to the man they call Jesus. So unable to really comprehend what had happened, much less what it meant, the neighbors then took the man to the religious leaders. Okay, well, we don't know what's going on, but let's take it to our religious leaders and maybe they can explain to us what has happened and what all this means. And so then the Pharisees conduct their own investigation into the healing. But before, as with the man at the well, remember back in chapter 5, Jesus heals the man at the pool. You know, their chief concern was not the miracle itself, but what? The fact that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. You know, and therefore it was, in their opinion, a sinful act. You know, so verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed and I now see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." All right, so let's not fail to notice kind of what happened here. All right, so the Pharisees were in disbelief. All right, they weren't believing. Now, first, they couldn't believe that a man who had been born blind had been healed, because, again, that had never happened. It was something startling. And second, if, in fact, it did somehow happen, they said, well, you know, their thinking was that it must not be from God. You know, first of all, they didn't believe it. Second, well, if it did happen, it can't be from God. Why? Because the healing was done on the Sabbath. That's their reasoning. All right. So their understanding was that only a sinner would heal on the Sabbath. How convoluted is that? Yeah, this guy got healed. It must have been not from God if he got healed on the Sabbath, because only a sinner would heal on the Sabbath. But we know that God doesn't listen to the prayers or the requests of a sinner. So their logic is so convoluted. You know, it's convoluted logic. It's logical in a way. You can see the progression of their thought. Okay, well, this guy couldn't have been healed, but if he was healed, it was on a Sabbath. Therefore, it must have been by a sinner. But God doesn't listen to sinners. So therefore, it must not be from God. regardless, you know, the incidents kind of reconfirm for them their opinion of Jesus, you know, their opinion of his ministry and what in their minds was his utter disregard for the Sabbath. All right. So the question is then, what kept the religious leaders from recognizing the miraculous healing and the divine authority of the one who healed? You know, what kept them from accepting the fact that this healing had happened and that it was in fact from God? Well, what kept them from seeing it was their doctrine concerning the Sabbath. You know, this couldn't happen on Sabbath. Therefore, it's not from God. That's kind of where their doctrine led them. The logic of their doctrine led them. You know, they were so certain of their understanding of the Sabbath requirements that their very doctrine concerning the God-given gift of Sabbath kept them from seeing God miraculously at work in their midst. So their religious doctrine kept them from seeing God working right in front of them. And so, you know, Jesus, he later exposes this religious hubris as a spiritual blindness. All right. So for the Pharisees, the only explanation that fit within their view of the world was that either A, this man really was not born blind. Okay. And so, you know, that was to them still kind of the most reasonable explanation for what was going on. Okay. This man, it really, really wasn't born blind. And so in the next scene, they bring in the blind man's parents in order to question them about their son. Okay, so is this your son? And was he really born blind? But rather than rejoice in the fact that one who had suffered all of his life was miraculously healed, you know, the testimony of the parents actually leaves the Pharisees incredulous. All right, so verse 18, they still did not believe that he had been blind. Okay, so even after seeing the blind man themselves and hearing the testimony of the neighbors, the Pharisees still didn't believe that he had been blind and received their sight, his sight. You know, so their understanding, their doctrine kept them from seeing the truth of what had happened. But it says, until they sent for the man's parents. verse 19, is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. All right.
That's very dumb. I mean, the same thing happens today. People who tend to be
blind. Absolutely. Yeah.
Let's see how it's the same about
it. It is the same principles at work. You know, religious doctrine and dogma can prevent people then and now from seeing God working in their midst, because their preconceived notions about who God is and what he does keeps them from actually seeing who God is and what he does.
You think it's more that it is on Sunday, or was that the Sabbath, or was that the crutch, because they knew the underlying issue of this from blind from birth was one of the signs.
They would have known that. So, you know, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Mm-hmm. So we said last time that one of the three signs of the Messiah would be to heal a man born blind. But I think it was more the Sabbath doctrine that kind of, you know, crystallized, because it started back with the man at the pool. He was healed on the Sabbath. Not only did Jesus heal him on the Sabbath, he had the audacity to tell him to pick up your mat and walk home, which was against Sabbath rules as well. and so their understanding of Sabbath was, I think, the main thing. But underlying that, of course, is their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So no doubt that played a part of it as well. All right. So here we kind of see what we just read, the kind of a crucial component of the Pharisees' incredulity. You know, that they had already made the judgment that Jesus was not the Messiah. Okay, anybody who believes it, we don't believe he's the Messiah. In fact, if you believe he's the Messiah, out you go. You know, anyone who does believe that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be expelled from the synagogue and literally be excommunicated from fellowship with the people of God.
They didn't allow disinformation back then.
Yeah, that's right. They were, yeah, that was the equivalent of being thrown off of Twitter. Catherine and I, you know, so there are times when Catherine and I actually hope we're getting going to get excommunicated. I'm kidding, of course.
Let us know.
I wish they'd just go ahead and kick us out. All right. So, so don't, again, don't miss what's happening here. Right, the oppressive dictates of the religious leaders, you know, were actually inhibiting the testimony about Jesus. I'll say that again. The oppressive dictates of the religious leaders were inhibiting the true testimony of Jesus Christ. And it inhibited the celebration and joy over what God was doing in their midst. Not only that, it engendered fear in their followers. They said, why did the parents not want to, you know, be too confess too joyfully that their son had been healed? Because they were afraid they'd get thrown out of the synagogue. So that's what oppressive religious doctrine always does. It inhibits the testimony of Jesus, it suppresses joy, and it stokes fear. The trifecta of dead religion inhibits the testimony of Jesus, suppresses joy, and stokes fear. So, you know, in the final scene then, okay, so the first scene is the neighbors, the next scene is the Pharisees, the scene after that is the Pharisees interrogating the parents. And now in the final scene, the religious leaders turn, you know, once again to the healed man. And his testimony, under what would have been intense pressure to conform, okay? So he knows that, you know, if he tells the truth about what he really thinks happened to him, he's going to get kicked out. His parents buckled under the fear and the pressure of it. And so this pressure to conform would have been remarkably intense for him as well. But his was the testimony of someone who was blind and who could now see. And that overcame all the fear, all right? It overcame all the pressure. And his witness, as we'll see when we read, was quite clear. Now, here in this part of the story, we begin to see the question that Jesus raises at the end of the chapter, which is, who really are the blind ones after all? So verse 24, a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. So it seems that the Pharisees are now convinced that something miraculous has happened. They can't deny that anymore. They've heard the testimony from the neighbors. They've heard the testimony from the man. They've heard the testimony from the, you know, from the parents. And, you know, the law says that the testimony of two witnesses corroborates a matter. They've got the testimony now of multiple witnesses. And so, okay, as much as they grudgingly admit that something has happened. Now, normally, they would have attributed a miracle of this magnitude to God. I mean, where else would you attribute it? But in this case, you know, given their predefined judgment of Jesus, you know, they had to come up with another explanation. They couldn't accept, okay, well, Jesus must be acting on God's behalf. You know, well, no, that doesn't fit with our religious understanding. And so therefore we've got to come up with another reason why this must have happened, another explanation. And the only one available to them was that what happened must not have been from God. Now, interestingly, it's the poor, formerly blind beggar who calls the religious leaders on the folly of their logic and on the foolishness of their so-called wisdom. Verse 25. You know, and that's got that incenses them completely. You know, here is this untrained beggar is now calling them on what's true. Verse 25, he replied, the man did, Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Yeah, it's a simple testimony. Yeah, right. I don't know who he was or how it happened, but with this I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? So then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So here we see exposed the real tragedy of religious elitism, which that's what the Pharisees were operating in. It brings division between their doctrine and belief system and the person of Jesus. That's what religious elitism does. That's what religious arrogance does. It brings division between the doctrine of the belief system and the person of Jesus, when really genuine doctrine, Christian doctrine, should illuminate the person of Jesus, not divide the system from the person of Jesus. And so, yeah, so religious elitism brings division between the doctrine being declared and the person of Jesus.
It should illuminate.
Yeah, you know, true religious, you know, so doctrine is in itself is not bad as long as it's proper doctrine. You know, proper doctrine does what? You know, doctrine is a system of beliefs. What it should do is illuminate the person of Jesus, not bring separation from the person of Jesus. It should draw people to Jesus. That's what genuine, you know, biblical doctrine does, okay? But, you know, what their religious elitism did was it drew an artificial dividing line. And so from their perspective, you know, someone could not be what they perceived themselves to be, which was followers of Moses. That's who the Pharisees saw themselves to be, followers of Moses. And from their perspective, someone couldn't be both a follower of Moses and a follower of Jesus. That's what, you know, that's what they're saying here. We're disciples of Moses. You know, you're this fellow's disciple. You know, the two can't be the same. Now, the truth makes no such distinction. That's because Jesus brought fulfillment to everything that being a follower of Moses ever pointed to. But the religious elite, on the basis of their doctrinal understanding, could not see that. You know, they were so conditioned, the Pharisees, by the parameters of their belief system that they couldn't see the truth. You know, not only that, but they persecuted those who actually did perceive the truth because the truth did not, you know, the actual truth didn't line up with their doctrinal beliefs.
And their loss of power.
Yeah, well, I mean, that threatened everything about them, you know. Yeah, and that's what essentially winds up, you know, that's where the climax of all the opposition of Jesus winds up is, you know, if we allow this man to live, the Romans are going to come and take away our power and our place. You know, they disguised it in the religious system. They're going to take away the temple and our place, but their power was rooted in temple worship and the temple governance system. And so it was all about power. You know, losing their authority, losing their power.
This is one of those cases where Satan sits on the sideline and just watches God's people destroy each other.
That's right. Yeah. And really, you know, the truth is that the gospel does disempower us, right? In order to empower us in Jesus, you know, it has to disempower us first from our own self. Established power in order to establish us in the in an authority that's far greater than anything ever rooted in the world. But so here they are, you know, just I mean, just to get this picture in your mind, you know, here are all these guys in all their religious garb. I mean, all the dressings of the authority they have as the religious leaders of Israel. And here's a guy who, you know, you can imagine. I mean, he had just been healed. He'd been a beggar all his life. Surely he wasn't dressed very appropriately, dirty. And now he's the one calling them on the fact that their belief system was in error. He was actually calling them on their religious hypocrisy. This is a remarkable scene to imagine. Verse 30, the man answered. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. All right. All that's absolutely true. All right. You know, the formerly blind man, the poor beggar, his logic is impeccable. You know, so much so that those who choose to reject that simple logic in favor of religious dogma, they do what those types typically do when confronted with the truth in this way. And that what it is that they did is they hurled insults at the man and excommunicated him. See, that's what happens when those who hold tightly to elitist religious beliefs and doctrines and dogmas get called by the truth on what their belief system is. And it's they insult and they exclude. Verse 34. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?"
That's not much of an argument.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. And they threw him out. Right, so throw him out here doesn't just mean threw him out of the meeting. Okay. That means they threw him out of their fellowship. All right. They threw him out in a much more serious way. Now, remember how the chapter began. It began with the question, who is the sinner, this man or his parents? Because obviously, based on their understanding, the belief system of the time, one or the other must have sinned in order for the baby to be born blind, right?
How would the man have sinned?
How would the baby? Yes. Well, you know, obviously that the question itself is kind of rooted in a false religious notion that someone born of this kind of deformity was steeped in sin. Well, the truth is that everyone is born into sin, right? Yeah. I mean, there is no distinction. There wasn't a particular sin that caused this baby to be born blind. Everyone's born blind, all right, because of the sin of Adam. And therefore, everyone needs a savior because of the sin of Adam. And so, you know, here at the end of the examination of the man and the miracle, the same accusation gets hurled at him again. Okay, so he was accused at the beginning of the chapter of what? Some sin caused him to be born blind. And now at the end, after he's been healed, his sight has been restored, he gets accused again of what? You're steeped in sin. No, it's good. It's kind of come full circle.
It says that God doesn't listen to the prayer of sinners.
Right.
I mean, we're all sinners when we come to him. He listens to our prayers.
Yeah. Yes, he does. And also, we are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, where is it? In James, it says that God listens to the prayer of the righteous person. So we're that too in Christ Jesus. And so, before we know him, absolutely. I mean, we can cry out to him and he hears that.
Right.
So all of that's a false religious doctrine, right? That God doesn't listen to sinners. It's all part of a false religious understanding that, okay, it takes, it takes righteousness for God to hear, you know, but the fact is that in their state, they were all unrighteous, right? So if that was the case, none of their prayers were any good. So God obviously must listen to sinners in order to receive a sinner who cries out to him. And then now, then also he listens to us once we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So all of that's just kind of part of a false understanding of essentially, you know, false religious doctrine always flows out of a false understanding of who God really is, right? You know, people don't understand God, and they make up stuff that then doesn't align with who God is. You know, they think it's pious, they think it's religious, they think it's right, but it never is. Because the only way that we can have truth, and therefore true doctrine, is because of who God is. If he reveals it to us and then gives it to us and shows it to us, and ultimately it is revealed and given to us in Christ Jesus. So, so what this kind of exposes, their accusation of the man, is not only the error of the thinking of the religious leaders, you know, who kind of affirmed this false understanding about being born in sin, but it also exposed their lovelessness. Okay? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And the ultimate tragedy of the doctrines of dead religion is that they always lead to lovelessness. And so instead of covering the man's sin, which is what love would do, what do? They hurl accusations at him. They expose the sin. You were steeped in sin. You were born covered in sin. You know, that's not the words of love. That's the words of accusation. So, you know, the story then closes with Jesus returning to the healed man. Why? Because Jesus had heard that he had been expelled from the synagogue. You know, the word got back to Jesus that, okay, the guy you healed, you know, has been thrown out of church, so to speak. You know, Jesus seeks the guy out for the purpose of explaining to him the deep truth of what the man had just experienced. Okay, so Jesus wants to find him, not just to console him, but to actually explain to him, okay, here's what's really happened to you. All right? And so the man's confession of faith and his worship of Jesus actually show that he had experienced a greater enlightenment than just receiving his physical eyesight. Something more had happened to him. Yeah.
Happened not in the presence of Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Right. So something happened to him that not just caused him to be able to see in the physical realm, something happened to cause him to be able to see in the spiritual realm and to see Jesus, that allowed Jesus to penetrate his eyes and into his heart. Okay. So, you know, in the truest of senses, you know, both physically and spiritually, this man no longer dwelt in darkness. You know, his encounter with Jesus had brought him from darkness to light. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So Jesus asks the man kind of the ultimate question of faith. You know, and it's the question that, when affirmatively answered, leads one out of darkness into light. Okay, that's what leads someone out of darkness into light, is affirmatively believing in Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 36. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I might believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him." So amazing. You hadn't just heard him. Now you've seen him. You've seen him physically, but you're also getting to see him spiritually. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. So, you know, in many ways, this man is an example. You know, he's of what true faith in Jesus is. You know, he wasn't like the 5,000 who got fed miraculously by Jesus, because when it came right down to it, what did they believe in? they believed in the miracle, right? You know, they wanted to follow Jesus hoping they would see another miracle. They really didn't believe in him. This man, on the other hand, had experienced a miraculous touch from the Lord, and it's clear that that touch penetrated him in a way that transcended just the miracle and led him to believe in not what Jesus did for him, but in Jesus. And the proof of that is what? He worshiped him. He worshiped him. That's the proof of it.
Don't you think that even today we're very similar to that? Because we have such a narrow understanding of how God's love can be so encompassing.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's so, you know, and the evidence today is going to be the same. The evidence of Jesus truly penetrating our hearts with the light of his truth is the same today as it was for this man. And that evidence is worshiping Jesus.
And Jesus found him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Jesus went to him, found him, right, in order to reveal himself to him. You know, he didn't know who to believe in. All he knew was, I was blind and now I can see. And if this man just put some mud on my eyes, told me to go wash, I was blind and now I can see. Jesus came to him, you're right, Eddie, and said, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, tell me who he is so I can believe. And Jesus told him, and he believed. And, you know, and he worshiped Jesus, and that's where genuine faith will always lead. It will always lead to the worship of Jesus. You know, true faith will always inevitably lead to the worship of Jesus. And so, you know, this man embraced Jesus as Lord. He said, you know, it's kind of interesting because earlier he had actually used the word Lord when he was talking to Jesus, but there it was more in the sense of not knowing Jesus as Lord of all. It was more like the word Lord meaning sir, okay, someone who should be respected. Here now, verse 38, man said, Lord, I believe. You know, it's a different connotation of the word and with all of the fullness of its power. So the man had not only believed, he had embraced the lordship of Jesus, which led him to worship Jesus. Now, it also caused him to be persecuted. You know, that's where, you know, the religious leaders had falsely judged Jesus and what was going on, right? You know, they had appraised things improperly. And that's where false judgment, that's what it always does. It misidentifies the truth and persecutes those who are aligned with it. You know, so how did the religious leaders miss the truth? They missed the truth by believing that one could not be a follower of Moses and a follower of Jesus. You know, they excluded the two. Yes, it's true. It's abundantly true that Jesus gave us a new way of relating to God that's infinitely better than the way that Moses gave, okay? But the truth that was missed was that the way of Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Moses ever pointed to, okay? So they weren't mutually exclusive. One led to the other, and the other was the fulfillment of the former. The latter was the fulfillment of the former. And so what the problem was for the religious leaders is they set themselves and their belief systems up as a rod of judgment against Jesus and against therefore his followers. But what ultimately happens is that the true rod of judgment is seen, and the true rod of judgment against truth, against which truth and falsehood is measured, is the person of Jesus Christ, right? And instead of them being the ones who were judging by their false standards, they were actually the ones being judged by the true standard of Jesus. They being the religious leaders. All right, verse 39. You just got a lot of the way. Stuff gets flipped on people around Jesus. You know, the man had his whole life flipped in a good way, right? And the false judgment of the religious leaders gets flipped in a way that brings the judgment back on them. You know, and that's why Jesus said, don't judge. It didn't say don't judge, but meaning we're not supposed to appraise or make a judgment. He says, don't judge, because if you judge falsely, you're going to be judged by the falseness with which you're judging others. And that's what you don't want. You know, it's better not to judge than to judge falsely. And that's what the religious leaders were doing. They were judging the Lord and what was going on falsely. And so verse 39, Jesus makes this truth plain, that he's the one against whom judgment is truly measured. Jesus says, for judgment I've come into the world, into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. You know, so Jesus is the demarcation line of judgment. Okay, he is God's measuring rod by which all judgment will be executed. And you know, we've said before, you know, at the end when the final judgment comes, what, you know, what's the judgment's going to be based on? And whether or not you're in Jesus. You know, in him and in him alone will the blind see. And outside of him, the blindness of those who think they see will be exposed. All right, verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. All right, so the most serious condition of the religious elite who opposed Jesus was the deception that their religious pride caused. Okay, so they were clearly deceived. Deceived by what? By their religious pride, by thinking they knew it. They knew everything. And therefore, they were the arbiters. They were the right arbiters of judgment.
That's all they knew, because they just been raised up.
That's right. That's all they knew. But confronted with what was true, they chose what they knew. And that's the point. You know, I'll make that point here in a second. So they thought they were the ones, the only ones, who could see right from wrong and truth from error. Okay, that's where their pride led them, and that they therefore alone were the arbiters of truth. Now the irony is that their claim to sight actually underscores the guilt created by their blindness. I don't know, explain what that means. So their hubris prevented them from seeing what? The light of the world. I mean, their religious pride kept them from seeing the light of the world that God had sent. You know, the blind man knew he was blind. There was no question about that. And he was therefore open to what Jesus had to offer him, which was not just physical sight, but spiritual sight as well. Now, the religious leaders, on the other hand, were confident in their ability to see. And so, obviously, they could see physically, but more important, they were confident in their ability to see spiritually. But that was a misplaced confidence. And their misplaced confidence in their spiritual sight caused them to completely miss what the light of the world came to offer. Now the story illustrates what John wrote back in chapter 3. This was after Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, then John's giving his interpretation of what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, and it's on the back of your page, very often, John 3:19. All right, this is the verdict. In other words, this is the judgment. That's what a verdict is, right? A judgment. This is the judgment. Okay, this is the judgment of God, the true judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So, you know, the light that came into the world by Jesus is the judgment. It exposes and discerns, you know, not just the actions of men, but the motives of their hearts as well. Now, Jesus' opponents, the religious leaders, They were absolutely deceived. We've always said deception is very deceiving. You know, they thought they loved light. You know, they would have said, we love light. We love the truth. We love God's light. But their actions exposed the fact that what they really belonged to was darkness. You know, they thought that they were the guardians of light and the dispensers of truth. But the light of Jesus exposed the deception. You know, the sad fact was that for most of them, there was a couple of Pharisees that seemed like they kind of saw the light and accepted it. But for most of them, their religious pride and the hypocrisy it brought about actually caused them to miss the light. So in doing so, they did what? They remained in darkness. And what's worse is they intimidated others through fear to remain in darkness. All right, so here's the problem with, you know, religious elitism. You know, it not only affects the ones who are the guardians of it, the dispensers of it, the ones at the top of the food chain, so to speak, of religious elitism, but it also affects the people who are their followers. Because they instill fear in the system, in bucking the system and breaking the doctrine, that actually causes people to miss the light just like they miss the light. So, you know, it's bad enough that they miss the light themselves. What's worse is they intimidated others through fear to remain in darkness as well. All right, so in the end, you know, Jesus exposes them to be blind in their so-called religious wisdom. You know, so those with the degrees and the credentials missed the light, while the poor beggar received it with joy. That ought to tell us a lot, right? You know, that ought to be a serious warning. It's just
he seemed to know. Something was different. You know, how could this, when they press him, he gets his response gets stronger and stronger.
Yeah, the blind man.
He gains momentum against him.
Right.
He's able to so simply challenge their statements.
Because what they were saying was contrary to what he had experienced. You know, he was blind, but now he saw. And then seeing, he could see that what they were saying, wait a minute. How can you say this man is not of God? I know that I was blind from birth and I can't see. I've always been told that the only way that I could be healed from this is if God does it. And now you're saying, I'm healed, and you're saying that God didn't do it. he was boldly exposing their religious hypocrisy. Yeah, that's right. So interestingly, you know, the difference between the blind man and the religious elite is that, you know, the blind man over and over confessed, I don't know. So in the humility of not knowing, the light of Jesus penetrated his ignorance and restored his sight, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. You know, meanwhile, the Pharisees are claiming all along about what they know. We know that God wouldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath. We know that, you know, we know that you can't be a follower of Moses and of this so-called Messiah. You know, so they're professing what they know. And that exposes the fact, you know, their profession of knowledge exposes the fact that they are truly blind. And so the juxtaposition between the two. The guy who said, I don't know, is the one who wound up seeing. And those who said that we do know are the ones who wound up being exposed to the truly blind ones. So, you know, they boasted in their knowledge and never realized that they were actually unwise, ignorant, and misguided. They didn't reject Jesus out of ignorance. They rejected Jesus out of what they claimed to be knowledge. And that's a big difference. Mm-hmm. And so that rejection actually exposed their guilt, and their guilt remained with them. That's what he said. He said, verse 41, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You know, so their claim of knowledge and being able to have true sight has actually exposed the guilt of their true blindness. You know, the fact that their guilt remained with them. And so what this story teaches us, I'd say, ultimately, is that a posture of humility leads to what Jesus has to offer. And religious elitism closes one off from the gift of light that is Jesus, the one sent from God to bring light and therefore sight to the world.
That's warning to those who act like they have a direct line with the Lord.
Yeah.
And, you need to listen to me.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so right, absolutely. That's a good point, Bill. You know, because there are people today who say, you know, who claim to be able to see,
yeah,
right, really well. And so we ought to, with more than a grain of salt, examine those claims, because usually it's those who claim that they can see who are really the blind ones. Yeah.
They love the power.
Yes, they do. All the trappings.
When you see something like sin in parentheses in scriptures, is that something that somebody would have inserted at some point?
No, that was in the original text. But in terms of the flow, the question is, when you see something like sent in parentheses, a parenthetical statement in scripture, which there's, we've seen a couple of them in John's gospel so far. No, that's more the translators trying to make it easier to understand in English. You know, it's kind of a parenthetical sort of, it's part of the original text. It's not something that a later translator put in, but it's something that, by putting the parentheses there, the English translators are just trying to make it easier for us as English speakers to understand what's being said. That's obviously a parenthetical statement, something trying to bring clarity to what's being said. And really, it's just a way to help us understand. Yeah. Yeah. If it's not in the text, it's going to be shown in a different way. You know, lots of times stuff that's not in the text will show up as a footnote, or there'll be a footnote or something there that says, okay, later text, like we saw with John 8, the beginning of John 8, you know, that whole section is in italics because, that it showed up in later manuscripts and wasn't in the originals. And so there's got to be, there's got to be distinguished somehow from what was not there in earlier probably more faithful manuscripts to the original. All right. What else? You said something else?
Well, the other thing I just thought about, I guess beggars in those days hung out around the synagogue, just like beggars hang out
in
cathedrals and stuff.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Getting thrown out, that looked like that was a very big deal to him.
Yeah, right. I mean, so you question, you really get in front of the synagogue, that seemed like a very much big thing for that guy, because he probably wasn't very welcome there, as being one who was perceived by the synagogue leaders to be steeped in sin from birth.
They just walked
by. I doubt he was very welcome to come into the meetings. he probably smelled bad, was not dressed well, was not even dropping his two pennies into the offering plate, probably. So him getting kicked out was probably not a big threat.
Maybe he got kicked off of the
He got thrown. Yeah,
yeah. That's who Jesus went to.
That's right. That's who Jesus was drawn to. The outcasts of the religious system. So Lord, thank you that you are the one who seeks and saves the lost. Thank you, Lord, that you that you bring sight to the blind. Thank you, Lord, that you touched each of us in a way that, Lord, we can now see the truth of who you are. And Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, Lord. We know that we can't see clearly. And so we just confess our need for you, our need for you to continually reveal yourself to us, to show us the truth of who you are, the glory and majesty of your love and grace. And we just humbly, Lord, thank you for who you are and for what you've accomplished on our behalf. Just continue to make us amazed by your love and grace, by your kindness and mercy, by your miraculous healing power, and the fact that you chose to save sinners.
Lord, thank you that you leave the 99 and
go lost. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, Lord, we lift up Bill's trip to the Dominican Republic and all the details that need to be done in order to get everybody qualified, Lord. And Lord, thank you that our backgrounds in you really don't matter anymore. That we get clean bill of health, and we're able to stand before others and minister because of who you are to us and what you've accomplished for us. So bless them, Lord, with your powerful presence to bring healing and the light of Jesus. We pray for those who can't see, Lord, to see. For those in prison, Lord, to be set free. Thank you that who the Son sets free is free indeed. And just use these servants of yours, Lord, to bring the glorious liberty of the children of God into that place. We ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.
One more thing. We all know that the Lord communicates.